Jesus stands in the court of women where the treasury was also located in the temple at Jerusalem. The scene set before us in chapter 8 of John's Gospel follows on from that which we considered in the 7th chapter in verses 37 through 39. It's the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long feast in praise of God, in remembrance of his faithfulness to the children of Israel, whom he brought out of their slavery and provided for all their needs. It was a feast that was associated with the first ingathering of the harvest, a feast of celebration, a feast of confidence in God. And on each day of that feast, it had become the tradition that each morning water was drawn from the pool of Siloam and carried to the temple, where it was poured out before the altar of God as a representation of God's faithfulness in bringing the harvests, in watering the crops and allowing them to produce an abundance for the provision of his people. And so Jesus had cried out on the last day of the feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus says he is the source of the abundance of God's blessing. If people will believe in him, he will be the fulfillment for them of this picture of God's faithfulness. Later that day, as on the previous days of the feast, the priests would light four great lamps in the court of women in the temple, the most public of the courts, where both men and women could gather. And the brightness of the light from these great lamps and torches, which the men would also light, would form a glow that covered the city of Jerusalem. And there would be dancing and music and celebration in the courts of the temple. And in the midst of this scene, on the last day of the feast, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Perhaps those words were spoken the following day, as he gathered with his disciples and taught them in the temple, the day after the final day of the feast, when the lamps are no longer shining, when the feasting and the celebration will quickly fade in the memories of these people. And Jesus says, "I am the light that never fades. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." Of course, the idea of light is a theme that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. This scene that would have been so familiar to the people recalled to their minds the scene of the Exodus, when in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, a cloud and a pillar of fire guided and protected the children of Israel. We read earlier in our service from the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God. And repeatedly through that vision we have the idea of brightness, of lightning, of glory shining. For God himself is depicted to us in both the Old and New Testaments as light. So much so that in the messianic age, God is the light of the people. A theme repeated in the book of Revelation with the descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth and the new city of Jerusalem and the description that there will be no sun, for the Lamb will be the light. Salvation is proclaimed as light from God. Psalm 27 and verse 1 proclaims that God is our light and our salvation. An idea taken up by Isaiah in chapter 49 and verse 6. And repeatedly, the coming of the Messiah was also linked to the idea of light. In Isaiah chapter 60, for example, and in verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Indeed, the book of Zechariah and chapter 14, right at the end of that book of prophecies, Zechariah brings together the two themes of water and of light. Indeed, this is a portion of God's word that is most likely to have been read repeatedly during the Feast of Tabernacles, where in chapter 14 and verse 5 we read, "The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." And so, when Jesus proclaims, in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the context of the Old Testament teaching on light and its connection with God and the Messiah to come, Jesus says, "I am the light." Jesus is claiming, at the very least, to be the Messiah. Probably more than that, to be God. Now, three things we must note in Jesus' testimony in this 8th chapter of the book of John. Firstly, we need to see the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony. See how the Pharisees respond. They said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They are, in fact, reflecting what Jesus himself had said concerning himself earlier. He has said, "If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true." Of course, they've misconstrued what he meant. They are saying that his words, necessarily spoken without affirming witnesses, must be wrong. Whereas, in fact, all Jesus was saying was that he has other witnesses. He isn't bearing witness about himself alone. No one can make a claim on the basis of one witness. No one could be tried in a court of law under Jewish law on the basis of one witness. No truth could be asserted on the basis of one witness. And this is what the Pharisees are saying, you see. They're saying, you are bearing witness about yourself. We don't hear anyone else saying it. Your testimony is not true. But we must note the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony. Firstly, he points out that he has been sent from God like an ambassador. He says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. In other words, what Jesus is saying, I know my origin, and I know the mission I have been sent on. I've been sent by God. He repeats the idea in verse 23. He says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Again, he says in verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that his testimony, even if it is spoken alone, is the testimony of one who has been sent with a message to the world. He is, as it were, an ambassador from God. If you like, a prophet from God. The words then that he speaks are not his own words, even though they may refer to himself. His claim then to being the light of the world is not his own personal claim, but they are the testimony of God to the world. This is the light of the world, God is saying through his ambassador, through his spokesman. Jesus knows that he will return to the one who has sent him. In verses 21 and 22, he says, I am going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Again, in verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. You see, Jesus has been sent with a message from God to the world. And he is returning to God as an ambassador returns to the country from which he came to give an account of what he has said and what he has heard. And so Jesus' testimony is true on the basis of why he came and to whom he must return. He cannot afford to speak anything but the truth if he is to give a good account to the one who sent him, you see. Now we see in these words of concerning his return to the Father a warning to those who are listening to him. They will seek him, Jesus said. They will go on looking for the Messiah because they have not accepted this Messiah. They have not accepted his word. You will die, therefore, he says, in your sins. If you don't accept me, if you don't accept the Messiah whom God has sent, if you go on looking for the Messiah to come, there's only one conclusion. You will die in your sins. The truthfulness of Jesus' testimony is founded upon where he has come from and where he is going. In the second place, the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony has support. He has the testimony of the Father as a second witness. He says in verse 16, "My judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." There are, in fact, two witnesses, Jesus is saying. Myself and the Father. And in the third place, Jesus testifies that his testimony is true because God has not deserted him. His testimony is true because the Father remains with him. He says in verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." God is pleased with his Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. He has not deserted him. He is there continuing to set his stamp and seal of approval upon Jesus. Now this is how Jesus views his testimony. Of course, those who listen to him don't see it. Those who listen to him, for the most part, don't understand what Jesus is saying or the claims that he makes. Nevertheless, as he speaks and as he answers the objections of the Pharisees, we are told that of the crowd around him, many believed in him. Which leads us to the second thing we need to note concerning Jesus' testimony. We need to note the challenge of Jesus' testimony. Many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Innocent words, helpful words, encouraging words for those who have professed to believe in Jesus. And yet, as soon as he speaks these words, the people who have professed to believe in him answer him and say, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. How do you say you will become free?" They take objection at the implication of Jesus' words, that they are somehow under subjection, that they are somehow enslaved, that they somehow need to be made free from some kind of bondage. They assert, as children of Abraham, they are free. Now, we mustn't think that they're so dull that they've forgotten who it is that rules over them, the Romans, under whom they have been in captivity, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, to whom they were once enslaved, the Egyptians, all since Abraham. No, they recognize that they have been enslaved to other nations and they continue to be in subjection to Roman authorities. They recognize, you see, that Jesus is speaking not of earthly, physical enslavement, but of something more. You see, unlike all the other nations of the world, because they are children of Abraham, they have access to God. They can worship God. They are God's special nation. They are God's own kingdom. They are answerable ultimately only to God. In that sense, they've never been enslaved to anyone. They are the people of God. But Jesus asserts that they are slaves. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. You think, he says to them, that you have some rights, privileges, freedoms, but you're slaves of sin. You don't belong in God's house. But the Son belongs. And the Son can set you free. You see, the problem with these people is that they trust in their pedigree. They trust in their religious heritage also. They answer him and say, Abraham is our father. That's what they think, that's what they believe, that's what they know to be true. And all of the blessings promised to Abraham then, they claim as their own. Indeed, as Jesus' argument goes on, they claim more than being children of Abraham, they claim to be children of God. We have one Father, even God. They're referring, of course, to Old Testament texts such as that which states, out of Egypt, I have brought my son. Where Israel is depicted as the Son of God. So these people then, they're not just children of Abraham, they are children of God. They have this religious heritage that is theirs by right. And Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yes, you can trace your physical lineage back to through the tribes to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me. So, if you were really Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He believed the truth that he heard from God. Even hard things, even difficult truths, even unprovable truths, promises of a land, promises of an offspring, promises of blessing. He believed God, even though he didn't receive the fullness of all the promises in his own lifetime. Yet to the day of his death, he believed God. And these people, unlike Abraham, do not believe God. They do not believe the testimony of the one whom God has sent into the world. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are not children of Abraham in the real sense. Indeed, Jesus goes far as to say, not only do they not accept the truth from God, they actually hate the truth. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now, isn't that incredible? That someone would not believe the testimony of another simply because it was the truth? And yet, that is the reality of people who live in this world. Whether they are physical children of Abraham or not, the reality is that they're enslaved to sin. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Doesn't matter what your claims may be, if you do not hear the words of God, you are not of God, Jesus tells his hearers. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. And the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony are that his words reflect the authority of God. And Jesus is the light of the world. And the challenge of Jesus' testimony is that his words illuminate the real heart condition of men. They said they believed in him. But as Jesus continued to instruct them, they very quickly revealed that their hearts were far from him. Now, in the third place, let us consider the greatness of Jesus' testimony. They claim, because of the things that he has said, words that they cannot accept, that Jesus must be a Samaritan. One of the most degrading names that a Jew could call anyone. A Samaritan. And in addition to that, or maybe because of that, depending on what kind of a Jew you were, you have a demon. Every Samaritan had a demon in the minds of some. You're a Samaritan and have a demon. No, I don't. Jesus responds, I honor my Father, even though you dishonor me. I don't seek my own glory. Jesus isn't out to set himself on a pedestal to be bowed down to and worshipped. Though we could say he has every right to do so, he does not do that. He says it is the Father who seeks the glory of the Son. It is the Father who will glorify the Son. There is one who seeks my glory, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone comes to keeps my word, he will never see death. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, he goes on to say. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is my God, but you have not known him. I know him. Jesus is now to glorify himself. He is content to allow the Father to glorify him. He's not on a parade to win the popular vote. But he has certain claims. And he does claim that he has the power over death. So that if anyone follows him, if anyone believes in him, if anyone keeps his word, they will never see death. And as is so common, and we've encountered it many times before, the Jews immediately take his words at face value, literally in a physical sense, and they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. Are you greater than the prophets? They died. Who do you make yourself out to be? What arrogance you show. Are you greater than these great men of old?" But Jesus does have power over death. And unless they believe in him, they will die. As we've already observed, "I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The Father will glorify the Son, but the Son does have power over death. Because Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is God. "Your father Abraham," he says to the Jews, "rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them the most shocking words he has spoken so far, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's saying, "I've always been. I am the eternal present." Of course, it's an echo of Exodus, isn't it? With Moses at the burning bush, and the testimony that he was to give to the Israelites if they asked him, "Who has sent you?" "I am has sent me." But there's more to this. In the book of Isaiah, repeatedly in the last 10-20 chapters, this phrase, identical in the Greek to the words that are recorded by John here, speak concerning God. In fact, we've had echoes of it here already. We find in verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he," or simply "I am," "you will die in your sins." Jesus is quoting from Exodus, yes. From Isaiah, yes. And explicitly then, in verse 58, with the comparison with the time of Abraham, who lived on the earth for a limited period, Jesus claims that he is divine. And we must hear the greatness of Jesus' testimony. Jesus is light, and his words reveal to us the glory of God. And John is saying to his readers who are Jews, they need to come to grips with the testimony of Jesus. They need to come to terms with the truth of what he is saying. They need to put aside their prejudices and understand the reality of who Jesus is, and the fulfillment that he is of all these Old Testament pictures and prophecies and foretellings. And so do we. Now, we read through these pages, and whether it's the familiarity of them or whether it's simply that we rush our way through without contemplating them, I think we miss so much of the incredible things that are unfolding before our eyes. Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees concerning his claim to be the light of the world. By what authority does he speak? Well, he says, I speak by the Father's authority. The Father who sent me, the Father who testifies concerning me, the Father who is with me. And they respond, where is he? Where's your Father? Oh, we know where you come from. You're Jesus of Nazareth, isn't it? Mary, your mother, she was pregnant out of wedlock, wasn't she? Who are you? They said to him. Verse 25. Who are you? Where's your pedigree? We don't know who your father is. We are offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We are not born of sexual immorality. You're a Samaritan as far as we're concerned. You're a no one. Who are they saying these things to? Just pause and think about it. Who is his Father? God in heaven. Who are you? The Son of God incarnate. You're a nobody. Oh, but I'm a somebody. And I honor my father. And you dishonor me. Isn't it incredible that God should so patiently listen to these words? That he should receive these questions? That he should patiently, with incredible humility, allow this assault upon his character? Upon his person, upon the reality of who he is. The one who can say, before Abraham was, I am, has been listening to all of these words. He's patiently endured them all. God in the flesh, being questioned and disbelieved like a common criminal. And yet we do exactly the same thing if we do not receive the testimony of Jesus. If we brush off the challenge of Jesus and fail to see the greatness of Jesus. Will you believe the truth of Jesus' testimony? For unless you believe that Jesus is he, the great I am, you will die in your sins.